All right. Well, good morning. It's great to see you all here, and it's wonderful to be meeting together again in person, and to be able to fellowship, to be able to see one another's faces and spend time together. And you probably have just realized with the slide behind me that we're not in Timothy this morning. I would have loved to have been, but you know what? It's I think given the occasion, given the moment, given the circumstances that we are all going through, both as a church, as a society, as a country, and even globally, there warrants the occasion to pull out of the normal series and really just speak to something that I guess is from my heart to you, to share with you something that helps me to process these moments, to get through these moments, and that is this. And We obviously have, I guess, difficult times and difficult moments in our lives, whether you're a teenager having difficulties at school with friends or even teachers or whatever it is, your workmates, and then the current situation here right now that we find ourselves in through lockdowns and the threat of viruses and so forth and all that goes with that. There is one thing that brings me comfort, and that is this, that knowing that how I live, how I am living, the choices I make, what I'm doing, what I'm not doing, is pleasing to God. Because whether it's this occasion now or an occasion to come, wherever you and I find ourselves, we will ultimately get to a point at some point in time where we feel pressure, where we are oppressed, we are afflicted. And the only way to find peace in the midst of that kind of hardship is to know that your God in heaven is pleased with you, right? We've all been there and we've all experienced those occasions where it feels as though the whole world is against us. And the only way to overcome that, the only way to find peace and joy and strength is to know that even if the whole world is against me, my God is for me. My God is pleased with me. Think through the book of Hebrews. Think of Hebrews 11. All of those mentioned in Hebrews 11 who walked by faith, it is doubtless that they would have experienced the feeling of having everyone against them. Think of Jeremiah, the same thing. He was the only one standing up for God. The only comfort and security those people would have had was to know that their life, their choices, their actions, what they chose to do and not to do were pleasing to God. And that is the heart of this message this morning. And I've titled it, Do You Have God's Blessing? I want to look at Psalm 112 this morning. And it's a question that I ask myself all the time. I ask myself every day. And I want you to ask these questions of yourself this morning. Is God pleased with you? Is God pleased with you? Is God delighting in the choices and decisions that you are making daily? Is he pleased with what you have chosen not to do and with what you have chosen to do? Do you have this confidence within yourself that you are living with the blessing of God? If so, why? What do you base that upon? Because we need to understand what we base that upon. We need to know that we've found favor in his sight. Why? Well, it's very simple. Because there are many in the world who believe and have convinced themselves that they have the blessing of God, right? Let me just give you a few examples. Think of the Pharisees. They had convinced themselves and everyone around them that God was most favorably inclined towards them above all other people because they jumped through all the religious hoops, they ticked all of the religious boxes. They tithed, they gave alms, they did this, they did that. They believed in themselves that they were pleasing to God. Think of those in Matthew 7, in that coming day who will appear before the Lord and they will argue their case to Jesus Christ and say, you should accept us because we did this in your name and we did that in your name. All of these wonderful things, they were convinced that God was pleased with them in how they lived. And yet, what was the outcome? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You could also think of Job's counselors, which we'll talk about a little bit later. They couldn't have been more wrong about Job, right? Their assessment of Job was that he was erring, was that he was sinning, doing the wrong thing. And they were trying to tell him, you are doing the wrong thing. Surely you're doing the wrong thing. Your life is not pleasing to God. Yet what did God say about Job? Of all the humans on earth, there is no one like this man. There is no one more pleasing to me than this man, Job. They could not have been more wrong. Then there are those who outwardly acknowledge Jesus as Lord, who identify him as Lord and Savior and Christ, and yet who do not treat him as Lord and love him as Lord. So we have to get this squared away. We have to understand from Scripture how it is and why it is that you and I can know and can have the favor of God Almighty. And it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. Let's turn to Psalm 112. And as you're turning there, and I'll make this point straight away because you're probably thinking it, well, we're born again, we're saved, we've been justified, declared righteous, and all that goes with that. We automatically are sons and daughters of God, and we have his favor, and that is true. But there is a sense in Scripture where, as believers, there are different degrees of being pleasing to the Lord. You can be born again and saved, but somewhat of a babe in Christ, not truly given over to his cause, struggling all the way through your life. And then there are others in Scripture, and we see examples of this, who do take up their cross, who have no other loves other than God, who please God in a way that most people don't. So there are degrees of ways in which we can please the Lord, and that is what I'm talking about today. I'm not talking about pleasing the Lord so as to be saved. I'm talking about how it is that we who are saved live our lives out every day. So let's turn to Psalm 112 and read this together. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright, but he is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will never not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. The wicked man sees it, and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to spend time together, to spend time in your word. And Father, we desire to know unequivocally that we have your good pleasure, that you are pleased with us, that your face is indeed shining upon us. Father, that the life that we are living and going to live henceforth is pleasing to you. Lord, we desire to walk in your commandments. We desire not to move to the left or to the right, but to stay on that narrow pathway as obedient children. Father, we desire this because we want to please you, and we do not want to disappoint you. And Father, we know and you know that life is difficult, it is painful, and it is only possible to get through it, to press on, to go forward with boldness and strength by knowing that you approve of what we do, the choices we make, the steps we take each day going forward, fulfilling your will. I pray that you would give us clarity on this topic this morning. And Father, I pray that you would guard my mouth and my heart, that you would speak through me to your precious children whom you love so much. I pray that you would grant to me clarity of mind and clarity of speech. Father, may you by your Spirit accomplish all of this morning. May you move amongst us. May you bring encouragement. May you bring clarity. And may you bring a new and strong sense of conviction. May you solidify yourself in our hearts and minds. And Father, we all have a perspective of you which varies from one degree to another. Some see you as perhaps a small God. Some see you as you truly are with your magnificence and greatness. I pray that wherever each one is at this morning, that you would increase our awareness of who you are, broaden our understanding, deepen our conviction, help us to see you with greater clarity, I pray. Father, we want to thank you for this time, and we praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this psalm, and you can see there in line one, it starts with the words, praise the Lord. Literally, that's hallelujah in Hebrew. That's what hallelujah means, praise the Lord. And this psalm is what we would call an acrostic. Now, what that means is that each line starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and then the second line starts with the second letter, Beth, and so on. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, Hate, and so on. That's this psalm. It's designed this way so that you will remember it. It's designed to be sung, but it's designed to be remembered. And really, the centrality of this psalm is the blessedness of the godly. It's written so that the godly, those who fear the Lord, will indeed know that they are blessed. That's the point of this. And that's what I'm talking about this morning. That's the heart of this message to you. It's the happy state of the people who love the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Now, many portions of Scripture enunciate and give countless examples of the blessed present and future state of those who love the Lord. There are many psalms that are used to drive this home to us. The very important point that how we live our lives out before God is in every way the determining factor in having his divine blessing. A lot of psalms do this. A lot of scriptures do this. Consider just a couple. Psalm 1, right at the start of the psalms. Psalm 1, just look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man, or happy is the man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. By the way, can you really quickly see that this man is blessed because of what he turns away from, but also what he turns to, right? It's not just what we turn to, it's what we also turn away from. What about the Sermon on the Mount? What about the Beatitudes? We've been through this already a number of months ago. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on and so on. What about a living example in Scripture? Well, my mind goes immediately to Daniel, primarily because of the context in which he lived, constantly having kings wanting to throw him into lion's dens and so on. His life was always endangered for living for God. But here in Daniel, and if you'll turn there with me, I want to just walk through a few scriptures because this is, a passage of Scripture which greatly encourages me. Here is a man who pleased the Lord, and the Lord, by his grace, came to Daniel and told Daniel that that was the case. And my prayer for myself, to be honest, is, Lord, I would love to be pleasing to you just as Daniel was pleasing to you. So what is it that makes Daniel pleasing to the Lord? Let's take a look at this. Look at verse 2, just to set the context a little bit. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. Daniel had just received a vision about the end times, which are still yet to come for us. And he had a lot of clarity on what was to come. He was very aware, and he describes it there in the previous chapters. And it grieved his heart. And as a result, he mourned for 3 weeks. He says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. Daniel was grief-stricken, he was confused, he was perplexed, he was dismayed. And then all of a sudden the Lord appears to him, and this one who appears to him is ultimately a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleaming of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. And again, here we have Daniel, a holy man, a God-fearing man. What's the response? He falls down like a dead man, basically. He's terrified at the sight of the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could also think of this example in Isaiah. We know in Isaiah 6, Isaiah the prophet sees a vision in Isaiah 6, and he too falls down dead, and he confesses, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The sight was amazing, yet he knows that he was approved of God. But Daniel 10 and verse 11, look what happens here. "And he said to me," and this is likely the angel, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words." So here we have likely Gabriel coming to Daniel with this good news to let him know basically that his prayers, his life, the choices he has made, the devotion to God that he has caused God to be greatly pleased with him. And over again, probably three times actually, in Daniel, God says, "Man greatly loved of God, greatly loved of God." Now nothing would have been more comforting and reassuring for Daniel than to know that the Lord God Almighty was greatly pleased with him. Nothing would have been more reassuring for Daniel than this. Daniel is sent to comfort and reassure, Gabriel is sent to comfort and reassure Daniel, again, with that wonderful truth that he is greatly loved, that he has found favor with God, that his penitent prayers in chapter 9 have been heard. A wonderful thing. And that's the point for us to take away, is it not? That times of hardship, times of affliction, sorrow, suffering, they must be countered with the knowledge that God is with us, right? That he is with us, and with our actions specifically, that we are walking in the center of his will. Daniel could have taken no comfort had he been not walking in the center of God's will, had he just been running his own race, so to speak. But he is comforted because of the way that he lived his life. And you know what? There's an important point to know here, and that is this, that when you and I are walking in the center of God's will, when we're living in such a way so as to please the Lord, then we have that reassurance. And this is important. We have that reassurance that the pain and the suffering that I am going through is not as a result of my own sin or my own neglect of God. It is simply part of the sovereign will of God for my life at this point in time. Now, that is comforting. Now, I can tell you firsthand and personally that on numerous occasions, and I think specifically back to over a decade ago, I went through something very, very intense and very, very difficult. And the only consolation and the only way that I could find comfort was to be very careful in how I walked so as to fear the Lord, to honor him through that situation. Because I knew that if I didn't, I would have no way of consoling myself that I'm being pleasing to the Lord, right? Think of the Beatitudes. Think of the context in which these people lived in the Beatitudes. And again, hardship, suffering, persecution, they have a way of causing us to second guess ourselves, to think that this pain and this suffering or this condition that I'm in is telling me that God is not pleased with me. But the Beatitudes flip that on its head in a sense. Look at the just some of the points here from Matthew 5. Blessed are who? The poor in spirit, those who mourn. Look at their condition. They're mourning, they're meek, they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The merciful, they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're reviled and persecuted. Now, in such circumstances, the natural way again to think is that I am not blessed. How can I be blessed if I'm being persecuted? How can I be blessed if I am poor in spirit, or I am downcast, or I am suffering? That is how we think. And the natural way to respond and to reason our way through it is to ask the question, God, are you angry with me? God, what have I done to cause this to happen? And it's a foolish, unbiblical, ungodly way of thinking, but it is the natural way of thinking. We combat such error with the truth of the Word of God. Consider Job, and I talked about Job before. Consider his three friends, and they were trying to be friends, yet their theology wasn't as squared away as his was. They all meant well, and the three of them had very similar responses to Job and to his suffering. They basically, if you put it all together, they said, you might be sinning, you probably are sinning, and you definitely are sinning. That was their counsel to Job. That was the reason they gave as to why he was suffering. And basically, they were telling him that you have not got favor in the eyes of God. That's why you are going through what you are going through. And as I said a moment ago, it couldn't have been further from the truth. God said to Satan in Job, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth, a man fearing God and turning away from evil. No one like him in all the earth. They could not have been more wrong. Psalm 112, along with many other portions of Scripture, give us the keys or the key principle for knowing that we have the divine blessing of God. But this psalm, it also reminds us of the many blessings which are given to us and to all who are blessed of the Lord. This psalm also gives us a warning of the consequences to those who refuse to submit themselves to the Lord. Let's take a look first at this first point, the key principle for receiving the blessing of God. The key principle, well, what is it? What is it? Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. The key to being blessed of God is to what? It's to fear him. It's to fear him. It is to fear God. Thomas Adams said it this way, no man more truly loves God than he that is most fearful to offend him. And all through Scripture, I could have just given you verse after verse proving the point and making the point. But I'll just give you a couple of Psalms which talk about this same concept. Psalm 110, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What about Psalm 128, verse 1? Blessed is everyone who what? Who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You'll see me make the point a little bit later on that fearing the Lord is intricately connected with obeying him and walking in his ways. And here's a point or a principle just to remember. That which we fear, right? That which we fear influences our decision-making and ultimately controls our actions, right? The thing which we fear influences our decision-making and ultimately controls our actions. Now, that can be both good and bad, right? And on the one hand, we would say that God has put this mechanism within us. And just bear with me as I explain that. God has put this within us for our own physical good. What do I mean? Well, think of it this way. God has given us the ability to recognize danger so that if I'm in the middle of Africa and I come across a lion, I'm aware and I'm alert and I rightly fear the lion and turn the other way and run, right? It's a safety measure that we have within us. But we need to understand that sin and the fall have skewed and distorted our ability to rightly identify what we need to be afraid of and what we don't need to be afraid of. And the biggest example of that is that all men who are born into this world, all people who are born into this world, don't automatically fear God. A person must be saved before they fear God, right? That's the distortion of sin. That's what happens. But we naturally and are rightly afraid of standing next to a lion or something that is dangerous. But we can also be afraid of being not liked, not accepted by peers or different people, being rejected. You know what? It's good and right that we're afraid of Alliance presence because it causes our actions to change. It causes us to run and to be safe. But it's not good and it's not right that the popular group at school or wherever I am, through pressure and because I'm afraid of them, cause me to change who I normally am or the decisions that I would normally make. And we can see there maybe just a couple of examples that are both good and bad, and the distortion of fear. And you would agree with me when I say this, that fear is a powerful force, is it not? Fear is a powerful force. And Satan said it to God in Job, all that a man has, he will give in exchange for his life. Fear is very motivating. And again, that which we fear influences our decision-making and ultimately controls our actions. What's the point? We have to be very careful of what we fear and what we don't fear, because we can find ourselves making decisions and coming under the control of things which we should not be making decisions about or becoming controlled by. Fear of man, or fear in general, it's enslaving. And if you are afraid of what people think of you, if you desire their approval and their acceptance, then you are actually afraid of them. Consequently, what will happen? Well, your decisions will be the result of what they expect, what they demand, and that what they desire of you, even if it's only perceived. That's just how fear works. Now, our point is this. What we fear, we submit ourselves to, right? What we fear, we submit ourselves to. What we fear causes us to act, to respond, to kind of dance to the tune that they're singing. What we fear, we ultimately bow down to. And what we fear, we give our obedience to. Right? And I started to go right into this and pull it apart, and I showed Helen, and smoke started coming out of her ears. So I thought, you know what? I'm just going to kind of not go too deep. But suffice to say, there is a inseparable link between fear and obedience. What we fear, we obey. What we fear gets our attention. It gets us to respond in a way that we would not normally respond. The psalm says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Now, in biblical Hebrew poetry, such as the Psalms and Proverbs, what is usually stated in the first line is paralleled in the second. So this idea of fearing the Lord in the first line is expressed synonymously by delighting in his commandments, right? To fear the Lord is to delight in his commandments. That's the point of the poem. And again, this is all through Scripture. I've already quoted Job 1:8. I won't go through that again. But Isaiah 66:2, think of it this way. God says, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Again, you want the favor of God. You want the attention of God. You want God to look down from heaven, and he's obviously looking to see whose hearts are truly his. He will look at you when you are humble and contrite and when you tremble at his word. Notice the reference to trembling at his word. The idea there is of obviously not just knowing it or being afraid of it, but if you tremble at it, you will obey it. Then this, I found this very interesting, Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 3a. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man came in human flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might." Now get this, "the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah is saying that when he comes, he within himself will have the spirit of the fear of the Lord. He will fear his Father, and it is perfect and it is good. And it simply means this, that he does what his Father says. It's not a sinful thing. Of course it's not. It's a good and it's a right thing and it's appropriate thing. The Bible tells us that we are first and foremost to always fear God. before all other things, before all other people. He comes first. And you know, people get very confused over this and, well, should we fear God? And, you know, what about perfect love casts out fear and, you know, all of that. And we shouldn't really be afraid of God, but it's a wrong understanding of what it means to fear God. Let me try and explain it this way. I find it most helpful to understand what the fear of the Lord is by looking at what it is not. What does the person look like, or what characterizes the person who has no fear of God? And you know the answer already, but I want to show you this nonetheless. The person who does not fear God does not care what God says. Consequently, he does not do what God says, right? What God is and what God expects does not change or influence the decision-making or the actions of that person who does not fear God. Go out into the world, find someone who doesn't know or love God, who does not fear God. I don't care what he says. I don't care about the threat of hell or the requirement to repent and believe. There's no fear of God. Romans 3:10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And the summary statement at the end, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Because if such people feared God, they would never even consider living in such a way, right? So the opposite is also true. When there is a fear of God, there is a desire to obey because God is holy, because he is righteous. You think again of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel didn't fear the king. Daniel didn't fear losing his life. Whom did he fear? He feared God Almighty. When the command came to not pray or bow down to anyone other than the statue that was set up by the king, Daniel feared God more than the king, and he feared God more than he feared losing his own life. So he went to his room and he prayed, and he did not change how he was worshiping God, even though he knew it would cost him and cost him dearly. Had Daniel not feared God, what would he have done? He would have clung on to his life as being something to hold on to. It would have been dear to him, and he would have submitted to the king and bowed down to the idol and displeased God. So who God is and what God expects, we can see in Daniel's life that it greatly influenced how he made his decisions, which ultimately led to him making the decisions and choices which pleased God. It changed his actions. And we could say it this way, and it's very simple to work out. A clear view of God demands complete submission. And it's pretty simple. The bigger your view of God, the more aware you will be of his awe, his holiness, his righteousness, and you will be compelled out of love and out of a right response to who he is to do what he says. But if your God is this big, if your God is almost non-existent, then you will not care too much about how you live, what he expects. A clear view of God demands complete submission. And for the believer, fearing God is a delight and a responsibility, right? You think of it this way. All that God calls us to submit to and obey, is it good or is it bad? It's good. It's good. And the person of God who submits himself to God soon realizes that when they taste of the Lord, that he is good, that his ways are right. So obeying God is not a burden. It's liberating. It brings peace, it brings joy, it brings happiness. It enlightens the soul. But there is something we need to understand. It's right and it's good that we fear God. Why? Because we are still in these sin-cursed bodies. You and I battle the flesh every day. And we do not have perfect clarity of who God is. Sin dulls our senses and it dulls our eyes. And until we get to that state where we're out of this glorified body, we will still have to work hard to put off the flesh and to put on God. to fight the flesh, to submit ourselves to God, to rightly fear God. That's why we're always preaching and teaching, so that you and I will see Christ with clarity. Because we forget, our eyes get dull, the world eclipses our view of God, and we, without an option, will sin against God. Historically, that's how it's always happened. Remove the word of God from the people of God's lives, and they will naturally wander off into sin. That is the default of the human heart. It's like a steering wheel. It's like a car that needs a wheel alignment. You've all had one, generally when you're like 18. And you drive that car. If you let go of the wheel, the car goes off the road. That's the bias and bent of the car. And our hearts are just like that. They're sinful. They're predictably sinful. And they always go astray. As a believer, we're now being made alive. So we have the power and the ability to turn that wheel and to keep it following straight on God's path. Because of the fact that we walk in the flesh, we have to work hard at fearing the Lord. But in a coming day, when we are glorified, that sin-cursed body will be gone and it will give way to joy and a delight. Eric Alexander says this, "The fear of the Lord is just the proper reaction of sinners to God's infinite holiness, or of creatures to God's infinite majesty. As we grow in the knowledge of God, we will learn truly to tremble before his great glory and burning purity, and see this as indeed the beginning of wisdom." End quote. So we are called to be holy. We are called to walk carefully and circumspectly through this world. And we go through the scriptures, and all the way through the scriptures, we see clearly over and over again that God is very particular and very specific about how it is and why it is, and that his people worship him in a very precise way. Consider the high priest, for example. He couldn't just enter into the Holy of Holies. He'd be dead in an instant. He had to first cleanse himself, and while he was in there, he had to follow the procedures laid out by God. Think of Uzzah, who thought that he could steady the ark as it seemed to be falling. He was dead in an instant. Coming to God and living before God and being worshippers of God means everything to God. We have to be very, very careful as we approach our Lord and our God. And that's what it means to fear him. That's the point here. The psalm says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." And you know what? Fearing the Lord, delighting in his commandments, it helps us in the decision-making process, does it not? It helps us to make the decision that God actually wants us to make. When we process life, when we process hardship, suffering, persecution, whatever it is, even in the face of danger, the threat of our lives, we will only ever make the decision that God wants us to make if we first and foremost fear God. If you do not fear God, then you will acquiesce to your flesh and you will take the safer option, the careful option, the option that doesn't cost you. But to fear God, you will make the right choice. And that's what helped Daniel. That's what helped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And I love their response. "We will not bow down to you. Our God can save us if he wants to, but we will not bow down to you." They were men who feared God. And we know they feared God by the way that they responded in the situation at the moment. It was the same of Stephen in the book of Acts. He knew the hostility of the Jews around him. He knew that if he preached Christ, they would probably kill him. And kill him they did. They threw stones at him and put him to death. But he did not care. The reason why he didn't care wasn't because he was just stronger than anyone else. It was because he feared God. He feared God more than he feared those people. He knew that his salvation was secure, that his life was safe in God. And that even with the other three men, if God didn't want him dead, then he would not be dead. His life and his day of death was in their hands. It's the same of all of those in Hebrews 11. They could stay strong because they feared God. They loved their lives, not even to death, the book of Hebrews says. And again, you know what brings me comfort? Knowing that even if the whole world is against me, even if the whole world is against me, my Lord, my God is pleased with me and he loves me. And I am acceptable in his sight because of Christ, and he loves me because of Christ, but he's pleased with me because I'm submitting to him. And that's essential. And look, you know what? We are going forward into times of difficulty. Now, how far away that is, I do not know, but the Bible says that the whole world will hate you because of me. The whole world will hate you. Can you imagine that? The whole world hating Christians because we follow him. And if we fear the Lord and we honor the Lord and doing his will is our greatest priority, we will not back down when that pressure and fear comes upon us. We will continue on even in the face of death if it comes to that. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The fear of the Lord tends to take away all other fears. This is the secret of Christian courage and boldness," end quote. The fear of the Lord tends to take away all other fears, does it not? Have you not experienced that? When we fear the Lord and we fear him first, then nothing else matters. We know that our God is sovereign. The disciples were sent out. And prior to being sent out, Jesus reminded them that all of the hairs on your head are numbered. God knows everything about you. Everything, even the hairs. And not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Why is he saying that? Because he was sending them out into the midst of a pack of wolves where their lives would be threatened, where their lives would be endangered, where they would be rejected, persecuted, and hated. And Jesus wants them to know that your life cannot be taken from you unless it is the will of the Father. I could send you into the middle of Iran, wherever it may be, the most hostile place on this planet for a Christian. And if God does not want you dead, you cannot die and you will not die. We see that with Jesus, do we not? And his time had not yet come. Fearing the Lord first liberates us to do his will, and then we leave the consequences with him. But the Bible tells us here that fearing the Lord brings us into a state of blessedness. And what are those blessings? Well, I want to run through those with you from the rest of the psalm. And the bulk of the message was that first part. But this is important to see, because the blessings that are ours when we fear the Lord are both present and future. Let's take a look at the present and future realities of the blessings of God. Take notice here of the immediate blessings that relate to this present life. And here in verses 2 and 3, notice also the future blessings. He says, his offspring will be, future tense, mighty in the Lord, in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So here the emphasis is on what is to come, the life to come, future generations. The man who fears the Lord now will be blessed in the future, and his family will be blessed. That is because he delighted in his commandments. His righteousness endures forever. And again, clearly this is a reference to inheriting the earth. Clearly this is a reference to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you and I rule and reign with him here on this earth for 1,000 years. Matthew 12:43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's the point. So when these promises look forward, that's what they anticipate. That's what they anticipate. Notice again the references to the man and demonstrating his fear of the Lord through his obedience. And look specifically how his obedience impacts other people. Verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is what? He is gracious, he is merciful, and righteousness. Why is that the case? It is the case because he fears the Lord. He wants to honor the Lord. He blesses those who persecute him. He prays for those who spitefully use him and mistreat him. He fears the Lord, so he does what is not natural to him or to you or to me. He fears the Lord, so he does what God expects. Verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Think of the opposite. The person who is not generous, who does not lend, the person who acts with injustice, who is greedy for gain and so on, he does not fear the Lord. That is why he is the way he is. I've said that already. The opposite is also true. The man who fears the Lord is like the Lord. Therefore, he does to others what the Lord himself would do. You see, who God is, what God expects, drives those who fear God to respond accordingly so that we are like God, so that we are kind, so that we are gracious, so that we are compassionate and we are just. In verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Again, fearing the Lord brings stability. It brings courage. It brings reassurance, and we are safe in his arms. Verse 7, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. If you want to eradicate fear from your life, then fear God. And if you have a fearful life, and if you are afraid of this and of that, then know with certain that you are not fearing God enough. It's a simple theological equation. Fear of God drives out fear of all other things. Proverbs 28:1, what does that say? The wicked flees when no one pursues. They're afraid of everything. They have a guilty conscience. But the righteous are as bold as lions. Their consciences are clear. They know that God is for them. They know that whatever they do, it's honoring to the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Come down to verse 9, Psalm 112. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Again, here we have the present blessing of the one who fears God. Again, it is that he becomes like God. He thinks like God, so he acts like God, and he reaches people in the same way that God will. He gives to the poor. Here we have what is, I guess, in some senses, a wonderful picture of the rewards that come the way of the faithful man, of the man who fears God, a picture of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the start of his kingdom to repay, to give to those who have faithfully served him. Revelation 22:12 expresses that very concept. And I was just reading this the other day, and it sprung to mind as I was preparing this. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. That's not a threat of punishment. That's a promise of reward. That's speaking to what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do for his children who have faithfully feared him and obeyed him. He's going to reward us. That is the future blessing that you and I have because of Christ. But let's go on to the third and final point as we're just coming to the end here. The present and future consequences for not fearing God. The present and future consequences for not fearing God. The wicked man sees it and he's angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. That's his end. It's not a good end. It's not a peaceful end. It's not a happy end. Ending. The wicked man is consumed with anger and hatred for what? For the things of God. For the people of God. For the blessing of God on the people of God. This man won't submit. Therefore, he does what? He rejects the words of life. Consequently, he lives each day in the deadness of that sin. You and I look upon and we see people who haven't yet been born again. And it's not a joyful life that they live, yet they know no different, right? Proverbs 13:15 tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. And again, I made this point earlier. Understand that all that God calls us to do and be and to turn away from is good and righteous and just. We do not submit to an oppressive dictator who wants to exact and do things to benefit himself, but to cause us to suffer at our expense. We have a God who does all things for his glory and for our good. Everything that he calls us to obey and submit to is for our good, for his glory, and for the good of humanity. It's only blessing, it's only joy, and it only brings peace. But the opposite is also true. So when a person rejects God and rejects to submit to God's commandments, it is not because he's a neutral non-consenter, it's because he's loving darkness. And a person who rejects the goodness of God ultimately chooses wickedness and rebellion. His lifelong decision to defy God and his commands, to instead be the Lord of his own life, to be his own man, to exercise his own autonomy, will ultimately result in that person losing his autonomy. The outcome for the wicked who do not receive the good hand of the Lord is to spend eternity under God's judgment in hell forever. And again, it's that point. What did Spurgeon say? You can live this life without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him. You can exercise your own autonomy and push away the requirement to submit to God and to live for him and to fear him. And you can be your own man. And you can get away with it for the duration of your life. And you will live in misery and pain, but you probably won't see it because your eyes aren't yet opened. But in a coming day, it will cost you. And it will cost you dearly. The good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ came so that you would not have to spend eternity suffering, so that you could be reconciled to God. And where do you start? We're talking about fearing God. We're talking about doing his commandments and following his ways. Where do you start? Do you just simply start obeying? No, you do not. You do not take the Bible and start obeying the commandments. There's a very good reason why you don't start there, because you can't. In your dead, fallen state, you do not have the capacity to obey God's commands. Why do I say that? What do I mean? Well, the starting place for you is at the foot of the cross. The starting place for you is at the entrance of the narrow path, at the narrow gate. A person must first be what? Reconciled to God. Restored to God. Be made alive spiritually. Be born again. You see, many people start off thinking, well, I'll just start doing the right thing. I'll just start following God and obeying God. I'll pull my spiritual socks up. That is not where you start. That's tantamount to climbing up the wall and jumping on the narrow path and bypassing the narrow door. We have to go through Christ. We are reconciled to God and we're set on that path by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him alone. And when we do that, we are saved, we are born again, and we enter into life. And then, and only then, can we start obeying and following God. So if you have not made that decision to submit yourself to God, if you are living for yourself, if you are the Lord of your own life, then repent, confess your sin, and make the choice to make the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Believe in him, trust in him, repent, and you will be made alive. And I just encourage you, if you want to talk to anyone about this, come and see. Anyone within this church who knows the Lord will be able to lead you to that point. Explain to you what you need to do to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God. But I pray that as you and I go forward into this week, into the coming months, as we push on through adversity and hardship in all of the various forms that it comes, that you will find solace in knowing that God is pleased with you. If you're living in such a way so as to not have that assurance and comfort, then repent, turn, talk to someone. Find out why it is that you do not have that peace. I pray that you will. I pray that you will. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. Father, I ask that you would take your word and you would cause it to bear much fruit this morning. We want to give you thanks for this time. And Father, I thank you for your goodness and your kindness. In Jesus' precious name, amen.